Open up your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 9. We're going to look this morning, beloved. We're entering the section of the book of Revelation that gets crazy. Okay, I'm just going to be honest. This is the section right now, starting in Revelation 9, where we get into some of the most, if you read commentators and stuff, some of the most bizarre interpretations ever. I mean, really, this fifth and sixth trumpet judgments have become fertile ground for speculation that is completely unmoored from Scripture. I mean, it is just guys throwing stuff up on the wall and hoping it sticks. You know, it's that kind of thing. Interpretations that owe more to fantastical human imagination than they do to sound biblical exegesis. I've been reading some of these guys, and some of these writers have a field day here describing these science fiction kinds of creatures and futuristic military machinery. It's like you're reading Independence Day or the Terminator or something. It's just crazy. Rather than really understanding these pictures in a way that would have made sense to John's original readers in light of the imagery of the Old Testament. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You may not know this, but I'm going to explain this to you. One of the very first rules of interpreting, you know, prophecy in the Bible is this, is that it has to mean something to the first readers of that prophecy first, initially, and only then after that does it mean something or make, you know, a point to us. In other words, prophecy is not just written in the Old Testament just for us. It's not. If you read the Old Testament, you read the prophecy, even of Christ's coming, there are immediate fulfillments to those prophecies and then the later fulfillment, which is Christ, right? Are you with me? So that's the idea here. When we read these prophecies, it's easy sometimes to just kind of like interpret them however we'd like. And that's a mistake. So with that in mind, let me just remind you of a few things we already know. And this will be repetitive for some of you, but it's going to be beneficial for all of us, okay? Let me just remind you of what we know already. These series of divine judgments, the means by which God will judge the unbelieving world, and the means by which He will build His church and bring His kingdom to fruition in this universe, are given to us in terms of symbol, in terms of pictures, in terms of visions that John received on the Isle of Patmos. And this series of judgments that we've seen, we've already seen the seals and now we're looking at the trumpets, they cover the exact same period of time from a different perspective. They cover the time between the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, but from differing perspectives. And that's why when you read the seals or you read the judgments, the trumpet judgments, each one of those series of visions ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and to reign as sovereign Lord. It's not like Jesus is going to come back three or four different times, right? He comes back once. And so when we look at, for instance, the seal judgment, or we look at the trumpet judgments, none of them are exhaustive in and of themselves, and they're complementary to one another. That's the idea, okay? Neither, you know, the seals don't describe every single minute detail, and neither do the trumpets, but they both explain the same period of time from a different perspective, and they are, you know, cooperative with one another. They help flesh out one another. The opening of the seals, for instance. The opening of the seals, remember what that was? That was a vision of God's redemptive plan given from the perspective of heaven, from the big picture, wide angle view of the throne room of heaven, right? We see big picture things regarding God's eternal plan. Remember what we saw? Through a series of pictures, we basically saw salvation history explained. We saw a picture of the gospel going forth and the first horseman conquering and to conquer. We saw immediately following the gospel going forth, what always takes place, the opposition and the oppression and the persecution of the people of God. And then we also got to draw back and see what's going on the world at this time. A world that is in, you know, rebellion against God. We see how death reigns over this earth that's in rebellion to God. Death in Hades, killing and gathering millions and millions of people in various frightening ways. Then we were given, from the perspective of the throne room, a picture of the martyrs under the altar, right? Those who had clung tenaciously to their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who had been faithful even unto death. And it's a picture of all those who have been saved throughout all of the last days, which began with Christ's first coming. And what are they crying out for? They're crying out for the Lord to return. They're crying out for God to reveal himself as glorious God, to vindicate himself as the Holy One, to vindicate their faith in him as Lord, right? That's what they're desiring. And then we leap forward. And we see in the sixth seal, the great day of judgment, the day of days, when in the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And then with the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven, right? There's awe at the wonder of this incredible plan of God for all of creation. But then when we come to the trumpet judgments, things change a little bit. And the perspective that we're seeing everything from is not heaven. Now we're seeing it from the perspective of the earth. What's taking place on the earth in human history during this time span between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ? What's going on in the earth? And you remember what the first four trumpets describe for us? They describe for us this physical creation that's under the curse of ever-expanding sin. We see this creation using the symbolism from Exodus and the plagues that God placed upon Egypt. We see that all of natural creation is affected by sin, the curse that God brought upon the creation. The earth is affected, the sea is affected, the waters are affected, the sky is affected. We see in picturesque terms these countless catastrophes, natural disasters and famine and plagues and calamities and ecological disasters and rogue weather and earthquakes and so on. Calamities that are personal, that are local, that are global, and that are all the consequence of human rebellion and sin. You know, the beginnings of God's wrath against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin right now. They're a warning, right? This world that's messed up is a warning that not all is right. It's a warning. Take a clue. This creation that was created to be in subjection to man is not. There's something wrong here. And it's meant to show us, to give us a clue, that all is not right. And to exhort us to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So in the first four trumpets, we get to see how the world, how the earth itself is affected. And yes, it affects mankind. Yes, we are affected by all of those things. But now in the fifth and the sixth trumpet, the scene changes from the earth itself to the people who inhabit it. It changes from the earth itself to the people who inhabit it. The rebellious, Christ-rejecting humanity, the unbelievers on the earth during these last days. And we're given a picture of what's going on in humanity. And it's a terrifying picture. This is scary stuff. And so I want us to read this together, and I pray that God will give us this morning, beloved, ears to hear and hearts to believe his truth, and that he would grant some of us who have been just so hardened in our hearts and unwilling, I pray that he will grant you before it's too late repentance. I really do. I really do. To believe Christ and to escape the wrath to come, and others that he would give to us the resolve by his Holy Spirit to determine to be faithful and to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and let's read Revelation 9 together. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear, or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, I dare say that reading the book of Revelation is for some of us a shock to our system. It really is. I mean, we're used to, we want to hear, you know, the beautiful and the felicitous and the, you know, just the easy and beautiful things of the gospel. And to hear this is really hard. It's difficult. To hear you very clearly describe the fate of mankind apart from you is terrifying. But for some of us, that's a good thing because we need to be scared out of our lethargy and into faithfulness. And we need to be scared, some of us, out of our rebellion to real faith in Christ. We need to see that the stakes are high. We need to see that your truth matters. Lord, I'm praying right now. I'm asking you earnestly that everyone that is here that's within the sound of my voice, Lord God, would have a heart that really truly is desiring to hear and respond to and to receive your word. Because I know, Lord, just in reading this text, that there are some that who will behold, you know, what takes place in these fifth and sixth trumpets. They'll see it. They'll see the plagues and they still won't repent. And it's true of some who will hear of them and they still won't repent. So I'm praying, Lord God, that that won't be the case for anybody here today. I don't want that to be the case for anyone here today. I am pleading with you, Lord God, to be gracious and to be merciful to us. Merciful to this congregation. To be merciful to these people that are gathered here, to all of us that are gathered here today. This is life and death. And only your word is life. Because only your word is truth. And that's just the reality of it all, Lord. So I pray you bring your truth to bear in our souls this morning. And I pray that you give us grace to respond. Please fill me with your spirit, Lord. Let me preach this text rightly, please. Let me be an instrument in your hand, Father, for the purpose of both the edification of your saints and for the saving of the lost. Let me just be used, Father, for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, please open our eyes to see how serious this is. Like, to see you like we should, and to respond to you like anyone who is sane does. I love you and I bless you. I thank you for this time in your word, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to see the contrast that's being shown to us here, okay? I really want you to see it. Back in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, we were given a picture of the people of God during all of these trials and all of these tribulations. Two complementary views of the church during the last days. The first view we saw in Revelation chapter 6 was the redeemed in heaven, right? Clothed in white, awaiting the return of Christ in glory. Those who have been faithful throughout the tribulation under the altar, awaiting the day when God reveals himself in all of his splendor and all of his glory and in an unavoidable and wonderful way. And the second picture that we got of the church during the same time frame is of those who are yet upon the earth, the church militant. Those who are on the earth right now, those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and sealed with the name of the Lord, the faithful church on earth, shielded from apostasy and idolatry and protected from the deception of Satan and the spirit of this age, covered with the blood of Christ, bearing his name and fighting the good faith, the good fight of faith. And it stands in sharp contrast to the condition and the situation that we see of unbelieving souls here in the fifth and the sixth trumpets. What about the unbelievers on the earth? What about the rebels? What happens to them? What is happening to them right now? What about all of that? Well, the fifth and the sixth trumpet warnings answer those questions for us with horrifying pictures. Look with me again at this vision of the fifth trumpet. Look at it. John describes what he sees here. Just in verse 1, he says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." Now, who is this star? Who is this angel who is given the key to the bottomless pit, to this abyss? Who is it? Well, here's the thing. In English, this is kind of difficult to see, but in the Greek, the way it goes is this. I saw a star who had already fallen from heaven. Who had already fallen from heaven. That's the idea here. Okay? Who had already fallen from heaven. It is a perfect participle in the Greek. He doesn't at that moment fall. He's already fallen. In fact, he's fallen forever. In fact, he's fallen never to return to his original place. That's the idea of this. Later on, we're told that this same figure in verse 11 is identified as the king over those who are coming out of the bottomless pit. They have as a king, look at verse 11, over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Both of those words mean destroyer. Who do you think this star is, this angel is? It's Satan. That's who it is. It's Satan. It is the great dragon. The evil serpent. It's Satan. Both of these names, they mean destroyer. This is Satan who comes to steal and kill and destroy, of whom the Lord Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Satan has been cast out of heaven. And you can see the prophetic explanations of that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but he's given keys. And what does John see? Well, look at it. He's given these keys, and it says, verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, and their hair was like women's hair. And their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. What in the world are we to make of all of that? How are we to understand all of this? Again, remember, this is symbolism. This is a vision. And the only way to understand the symbolism of this vision is in terms of the devil and of his angels. Let me explain what this is, and then we'll break it down. What this vision describes is the virulent spread of spiritual and psychological darkness and delusion and confusion, of demonic deception and destruction over the entire face of the earth. That's what we're seeing here. Like the smoke of a great furnace blots out the sun and contaminates the air, the hearts and the minds of rebellious humanity are darkened. And the light of God's truth is completely obscured to them. And it is hidden to their rebellious and unbelieving hearts. That's what Satan does. Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel is veiled, if people can't understand our gospel, if it seems to be obscured, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And their case, Paul writes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan does. But I want you to notice something. I want you to hear this. It's not that the unbelievers are unwilling victims. Let me say that again. It's not that unbelievers are unwilling victims. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Due to the hardness of their hearts. John sees this spread of spiritual deception, psychological torment carried out by demonic beings that are pictured as locusts. It's a picture that's drawn straight out of the Old Testament. It's drawn straight out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know what locusts were? They were the instruments of judgment. When locusts came upon a nation, they were the instruments of judgment. The eighth Egyptian plague. The eighth Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 10 describes the sending of locusts and the destructive power of the locusts that devoured everything that was growing in the fields and stripped bare the trees. The prophet Joel uses this exact same symbolism to describe both an actual locust invasion and the invasion of an enemy army. And the result of a locust invasion in both cases is thorough destruction that leads to famine. Let me say that again. It's thorough destruction that leads to famine. The locust destroying everything in sight, right? That's what locusts do. But the locusts that John sees here are different, aren't they? They're different. They have stingers like a scorpion. And rather than destroying grass and plant and tree, their target is those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The true and the sealed people of God, their target are those who are not sealed by the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ. And under the symbolism of a locust plague, John describes the destructive power of this demonic army. The delusion and, quote, torment, right? That's the word that's used here, torment, that is inflicted on the minds and the souls of those who refuse to believe in Christ. The spiritual famine, this famine of truth that is the result. I want you to understand that. That word torment that's used here is spoken of in this text primarily as spiritual and psychological torment. That's the connotation of this word. That is the context of this word in the book of Revelation. It's not talking about physical torment. It's talking about spiritual, psychological torment and destruction. That's the idea of that word. These locusts are set loose, these demons, these beings from the bottomless pit, from the abyss. They are set forth to afflict and to plague unbelieving mankind. And to drive them into spiritual and psychological and emotional torment. In fact, a key piece to understanding how exactly that takes place is to look at the description that John gives of this demonic locust army, because I want you to notice something. There is a very different description at the beginning from the end. And it's purposeful. It's purposeful. Look at it. He says, first on their heads are crowns of gold. Well, what do we associate with crowns of gold? We associate authority, right? We associate, you know, weightiness. At first, these demons, their suggestions, they seem authoritative. They seem weighty. They have faces of men. Well, they seem to be intelligent. They seem to be reasonable, right? They have hair like women. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, I mean, here's the strange thing, and I've here's the deal. Guys, when you found your beloved, you were attracted in some degree by her hair, were you not? I can't explain that exactly, but there's an attractiveness. If that's not true, then why do women spend as much money as they do getting their hair done? Right? You know it's true. What'd you call it? Yeah, preach, brother. All right, that's what I'm saying. It's pretty sad that that's where you're telling me, but never mind. Right? It's attractive. It's seductive. But then notice what happens. Immediately the picture changes, doesn't it? It goes from being, oh, it's kind of authoritative and kind of reasonable and kind of attractive to all of a sudden, look, the teeth are like what? Lions. Ferocious and vicious. They have breastplates of iron. Know what that means? They're callous. They're unmerciful. They're unstoppable in their destruction. The sound of their wings, they're inescapable. Their sting is painful. The destruction, the torment that follows in their wake. You see it? Demonic deception never shows up and says, hey, I'm demonic deception, follow me. I'm going to ruin you and destroy you. It never does that. Does it? It always appears attractive, reasonable. It makes sense. It's a beautiful thing. And the next thing you know, you're destroyed by it. I think of those fish, and I can't remember what they're called, but I've seen them before. Those fish that live like deep, deep, deep in the ocean, and they have that little light thing that shines in front of their head. You know, that little, they have that, it's like a real biological light that just kind of, like a little lamppost, dings, ding, 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 right out in front of their mouth. What are they called? Anglerfish? Only you would know that, Kenny. Thank you. So this anglerfish, right? Thanks, buddy. And so they have that little thing that dingles. And you know what happens, right? All of a sudden these little fish come over and go, oh, look at, that's beautiful. Oh, look. Right? And then, whoosh, they get eaten. That's how it works. And that's the idea here. Beloved, here's what's going on here. This is the picture of the spiritual reality behind everything that we see. You think about it. You see the philosophies, you see the ideologies and the worldviews that seem so enlightened. And what do they all seek to do in our culture? To remove every possible vestige of any reference to God. To deny His very existence. That's the goal of humanism and materialism and evolutionary theory and relativism. It's the elimination of God from everything. And that leads to, for instance, the demonic delusion that you can murder millions upon millions of children in the womb at the altar of expediency and personal choice and call it humane and think that that won't lead to societal destruction and societal breakdown and the furthering of moral darkness and the extreme cheapening of human life. Only the deluded speak like abortion is a good thing. The demonic delusion that sexuality and gender is fluid. Oh, stop it already. God created Adam. He created Eve. He created the male and female. He did not create a third option. That this perversion should be protected and celebrated. The so-called tolerance that in effect is a war against the very fabric of God's created order and results in broken minds and broken souls. You see it in the addictions that plague humanity to drugs and to alcohol and to sex. The list is endless. You see it in the pursuit of life absent God, a longing to make oneself godlike. Where does it end? It ends in futility. That's where it ends. A living death, torment, and pain. You see it in the way that God is redefined according to fallen human tastes. Or another God, little g, is established in His place. The idolatry, the corruption of the world. Look, I don't have to spell it out for you. You know what it is. You see it too in the redefinition of Christianity. In the redefinition and the redaction of God's word among those who claim to be the people of God. The heresies and the errors that are proliferated on a large scale by false teachers. The confusion of the gospel. The redefinition of Jesus. The rampant pursuit of worldliness and not godliness by those who are in the church. And all of it. All of this. Leads only into spiritual darkness and human angst and suffering, to vanity, to life as a great burden, a heaviness, to the degradation and the decay of sinful humanity ever further, to continual torment and to grief. John describes it picturesquely here when he says, "And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." Broken minds and broken lives in the spread of every kind of debased sin. It's the very picture of what Paul described in the book of Romans. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to a broken mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's a modern church. Broken minds and broken lives, always scrambling to find something new, to find some relief from some idol to another idol, trying to make sense of life, trying to get ahead. Just look at what's happened in our society. Look at the mental fragility in our nation. There are no tough-minded people anymore. None. Thank God we don't have to fight World War II right now. If we did, we'd lose. We'd lose. And that's not a slam on our military. I'm just saying there would be nobody to draft. Very few. Look at the moral weakness. The utter lack of morality. Look at the lack of endurance. The emotional instability. The angst, the suffering, and the degradation of humanity. This animalistic condition that mankind is in. That's what's taking place on our earth. That's what's going on right now. Now, there are three big things I want you to see here before we move on to the sixth trumpet, okay? And this is really important. Three big things I want you to see. First, I want you to see that though Satan and his demons are the instruments of such delusion and torment, they are given permission to bring such judgment upon the rebel sinners of this earth by God himself. Let me say that again. Though Satan and his demons are the instruments of this delusion and of this torment, they are given permission to bring such judgment upon the rebel sinners of this earth by God himself. Who do you think gives the key to Satan? Who do you think gives him the key to the bottomless pit? Who do you think is that? Hey, that is. Who has the keys to hell and death? Who has them? Who has them? The Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just go into heaven and pilfer the keys. They had to be given to him. They had to be given to Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ holds in his hands the keys of death and of Hades, not Satan. He's a defeated foe. He can only act as God permits. There's only one sovereign. So here we see that the keys are given to him. And notice something else. God sets the limits. He sets the limits. Satan isn't running amok, doing whatever he wants to do. We see there are limits set here. It says 5 months. Now immediately guys will sit down. I've seen this. Guys will like try to map out how many days that is. How many days of this delusion are going to be on the earth? Good luck, buddy. Like, it's now, right? The 5 months thing, it's not necessarily literal. You know what the 5 months is? It's the life cycle of a locust. So as long as they're around. The point, though, is clear that the devil's under the Lord's command. Sinful and unrepentant mankind has rejected God, rejected his offer of grace, rejected repentance and forgiveness in Christ, rejected the new life of fellowship with and obedience to God, persecuted and hated his people. And this delusion and this torment is the judgment of God carried out by Satan and his demons upon all those who are not sealed by God. In fact, in a companion passage, Paul, 2 Thessalonians, describes it this way, talking about those upon the earth to whom this demonic delusion comes. Check this out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 10. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love it. They refused to love the truth, the gospel, and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That ought to be scary. I'm telling you right now, if you're somebody who's sitting here and you have rejected the gospel, you ought to be terrified right now. Because here's what Scripture tells you. Here's what Scripture is telling you right now. Here's what this passage is telling you. And I don't care how good you think you are, how nice you've been, whatever. Listen, if you've rejected Christ and you're not truly following Him as Savior and Lord, you ought to be terrified right now. Because you have heard the truth and you might even now be able to understand it. If you can right now, praise God for that, you better respond. Because if you don't, let me tell you what God's going to do. He's going to take away the truth that even now you have understood, and He's going to replace it with a delusion, and you're going to be condemned. And you won't have any excuse. When you get before God and say, oh no, wait a minute. I know a little bit now. I heard that Thessalonians thing that Pastor Nick read one time. That you sent the delusion. And you know what God's going to say? Yeah, because you refuse to believe the truth. You refuse to love and believe the truth and so be saved. I don't know how much clearer the scripture can make that. I don't know how much clearer it can be for you. Like if you are in a place of just living in continual rebellion against God and you think that's okay, I'm telling you right now, it's not. You're deluded. You are under deception right now and you're going to be lost in the end if you don't repent and come to Christ. It's that simple. I don't know how else to say it to you. I labor at times how I should say it. Is there a nice way to say it? Is there a sweeter way to say it? Should I just take you on my knee and whatever? No. You know what? That's the gospel truth. Second thing I want you to see is that there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality in this world. Let me say it again. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality in this world. We need to wise up, beloved. There are no wise unbelievers in the world. We think there are. There aren't. There are no wise unbelievers. There are no okay rebels. There are no good Christ rejectors. And we talk like there is. Well, I know he doesn't know Christ, but he's a good guy. No, he's not. I'm not saying he's not a moral guy. There are no wise unbelievers. When you reject the light of Christ, when you reject the light of truth, this is all that's left for you. Do you see spiritual darkness, enslavement, torment? And listen to me, the devil always destroys his own. He always does. He doesn't speak truth to those he's enslaved in sin and deception. He doesn't desire anything good or profitable or worthwhile for anyone. The freedom that he offers, the lack of restraint that he offers, the wisdom that he gives. Your right to be your own God. It's all an illusion. And it all leads to torment and to suffering. Then the third thing is this, that the only ones that are ultimately saved from the spiritual delusion and the torment that fills this earth right now are those who've been sealed by God as his own. Let me say that again. The only ones that are ultimately safe from the spiritual delusion and torment that fills this earth right now are those who have been sealed by God as his own. The only ones who are safe from being drawn away. The only ones who are safe from being drawn into heresy. The only ones who are safe, ultimately, from deception, from spiritual deception, from being lured away by the false prophets of this earth, are those who have been sealed by God as his own. That's it. What am I saying there? That's a pretty bold statement. It is, and it comes directly from Scripture. Well, I used to know this one brother. He used to really love Jesus, but now he's off in this thing, and I don't know what's up with that. And it's kind of weird. And he's, you know, I know they don't really preach the Bible and stuff, but I assume he still remembers, blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you what. You're kidding yourself. Someone who can be drawn away by unbiblical preaching. Someone who can be drawn away from the very milk of the word to sewage. If they don't ultimately repent, it's because they were not sealed by God. That's sobering, isn't it? And we want to try to find some kind of like caveat for that, but well, I can't find it. The only safe ones are those who've been chosen and sealed by God before the foundation of the world, who have right now already been born again by the Holy Spirit of God and been freed from their sins by Christ's blood through repentance and faith in Him, who have taken refuge in Christ and who worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ right now, or who, because they are sealed by God, will come to faith in Christ in the future. But that's it. That's it. Only the sealed are protected from the delusion of the demons in the end times, whatever form it takes. We see here the unseen principalities and powers that operate behind the affairs of the world, infernal forces and powers seeking to destroy mankind, and the only safety is in Christ. That's it. Now it makes sense why the eagle was flying, you know, over, and John saw him, and he was crying out, "Woe, woe, woe. Because this first woe pictured for us in the fifth trumpet is bad enough, right? But then we read verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. It doesn't get any better. Look at the sixth trumpet. We move from deceit and delusion now in the sixth trumpet to death. Look at this. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I heard the number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. What are we seeing here? You know what this is, beloved? It is the logical conclusion to the delusion and the demonic deception that has infiltrated our world. It is all-out demon-inspired war that spreads over the entirety of the earth. That's what we're seeing right here. John describes this voice from the altar. He describes a command to release the four angels that have been bound at the Euphrates River. Who are these angels? They're evil angels. They're evil angels that were bound by the will of God. And they've been bound until the exact moment, according to God's plan, that they were to be released. These four angels that symbolize the cardinal points on a compass, north, south, east, west, it's going everywhere. The idea is warfare that will encompass the entire earth. And there's some symbolism here. The mention of the Euphrates River. Now don't make a mistake here and let that lead you into geographical literalism. No, remember, this is a vision. So John sees the Euphrates as the source. The Euphrates River is the source of all these hordes. The Euphrates River is very important in the Old Testament. You know why? The Euphrates River was two things. The Euphrates River was the physical boundary line of the Promised Land. And beyond the Euphrates River, there was the kingdom of God, the Promised Land. Beyond the Euphrates River was the kingdom of evil and wickedness, right? But it was also, symbolically, the place where all the armies of oppression and of judgment and of bitter conquest came from. In other words, what we're to see here is this war that's going to envelop the entirety of the earth is not some kind of just war. In the sense of, for instance, World War II from the perspective of the Allies, right? World War II from the perspective of the Allies was a just war, right? It was a war that was fought in order to stop the megalomaniac insanity of Adolf Hitler and, you know, the Emperor of Japan. But this is a war of oppression and conquest on all sides. And the image is one of the demonic empowerment of the armies of the world to war upon each other in service to Satan, who came to steal and kill and destroy, right? And John hears the number of the troops riding into battle. Look at it. It's an awe-inspiring number, is it not? Look at that number. This is insane. Twice 10,000 times 10,000. Anybody know how much that is off the top of your head? 200 million. 200 million. Representative of multiple nations. John sees this worldwide war, this wanton destruction of human life described in graphic terms. This total war that kills a third of the population of the earth. And listen again to the description. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, sapphire, and of sulfur, red, blue, black, and yellow. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Guys have jumped on that. Tim LaHaye, for instance, that says this is a T-69 Soviet tank, or, you know, helicopter, or whatever, you know, what else, how else could you explain, you know, here's how you could explain it. You could go to the Old Testament and you could see what those images of fire and smoke and sulfur mean in the Old Testament. That's what you could do. And what you'd find out is this, is that these are the descriptions, the images in the Old Testament of ancient warfare, of total warfare, of desolation and destruction, fire. Burning a city with fire was a basic principle of ancient total warfare. You just burn it to the ground. Smoke in the Old Testament is a manifestation of God's fierce wrath against his enemy. Sulfur. You're familiar with that. It's also called what? Starts with a B, ends with an E, has a rimstone in the middle. It's called brimstone, right? The punishment of the wicked. It's what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The serpent is always that strike of death. These are Old Testament terms to describe total warfare. Now, here's the thing. It's difficult to be dogmatic about what this means exactly. Commentators are split. Some see this as a reference to all of the wars that have been fought throughout all of the ages. And there's probably some merit to that in the sense that every great war is a result of human sin and darkened hearts on one side or the other. But others see this as a great war that is yet to come in human history. And I got to tell you, in light of the apocalyptic language that's used here, that's where I am. I agree with that. I see this as a coming war at some point. I take this war to be in the future. The effect, and here's why, because it is the effect. It's the outcome. It's the logical conclusion to the rotting fruit of the demonic delusion that's now permeating our earth. Do you want to know how you get to this kind of a situation? Do you want to know how you get to a Chicago, for instance? To the violence of a Detroit? Of an LA? It's the bankrupt demonic philosophies that have been percolated and proclaimed there for so long. This is a war that is the logical conclusion to all the rotting fruit of the demonic delusion that now permeates earth. A war that has no parallel in the annals of human history. 1/3 of the world killed. Even if that's symbolic, it's tragic. That ravages human society, that rejects God, demons inspiring people to destroy their fellow human beings, the most horrible weaponry at their disposal. It's a war that encompasses and not only affects unbelievers, but it affects believers as well. You notice this war is not kept back from those who are sealed on their foreheads, is it? In fact, the truth is, many times, the very drive in these wars will be to exterminate Christians. And though we bear, as Christians, God's seal and receive His spiritual protection and ultimately cannot be touched by the power of death, just like as in several wars throughout history, there have been plenty of Christians who were killed, and sometimes just simply for being Christians. In other words, here's the picture, man. This rebellious, hard-hearted, sinful humanity that wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with His grace, nothing to do with His mercy, that has forsaken God and His Word, will get its wish. God will take His hands off while a total war ravages mankind. And here's the craziness of it all. Despite the destruction and the devastation, the response of the ungodly will be spiritual insanity. Spiritual insanity. I don't know how else to describe it. Even this war that destroys a massive proportion of humanity, the testament to the depravity and the wickedness of forsaking God, will not be enough to change the hardened hearts of corrupted man. Just like you know people that can go through the most horrific things in their lives and still never turn to Christ. Just like you know people who, some who profess to be Christians and do everything according to their own wisdom and not according to the wisdom of God, and then the fabric of their life is ripped asunder, and rather than humbling themselves and coming to Christ and surrendering to Him and admitting the foolishness of relying upon their own wisdom, they just continue down the same path, hoping for different results that never come. Look what happens. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is nothing short of spiritual insanity. Despite the carnage of war, the masses of people remain impenitent. They refuse to fear God. It's crazy. They remain in their idolatry. And whether they realize it or not, they're actually worshiping what's demonically inspired to keep them away from Christ. The idols of our modern age that we don't think are so bad because they're not made of wood and of gold and of stone, they have the same origin. And in worshiping the idols of this earth, whether it's financial security or being the big man or the big woman or sexuality or whatever, you are worshiping a satanically inspired idol. They'll continue in their murderous hatred. They'll continue in their sorcery. Interesting word about that. That's the word pharmakon or pharmakia, from which we get the word what? Pharmaceuticals or what? Drugs. They continue in their sexual depravity and their wickedness. And they steal. What do they steal? Most principally, they're stealing glory from God, or trying to. They lack any shame or fear of God. That's insanity. It's insanity. I want you to notice the implication here because it's obvious. Listen to me now. I want you to notice the implication here. Here's what this text is telling us. It's very black and white. It's very black and white. There's no shade of gray here. You either worship and serve the Lord God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or you worship demons and idols. And that which is demonically inspired. Let me say that again. I'm just going to say this again. You either worship and serve the Lord God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or you worship demons and idols, that which is demonically inspired. It is that simple. Now, you might sit there and say, well, I don't see it like that. I don't see it like that. That's not how I see it. That doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't really make sense to me. I don't see it like that. Let me tell you something. That's why Revelation 9 was written. Because you can't see it. You can't see it with your natural eyes. I don't care how intuitive you think you are. You're not that intuitive. You can't see it. It doesn't make sense apart from Revelation 9. You can't see it with natural eyes, but that's reality. All of rebellious mankind, they will be without excuse on the day of judgment. The trumpets sound. These trumpets, they're blasting. Look at the earth. Look at mankind. Turn to Christ. When hardened sinners, when they refuse to hear the trumpet blast, whether they're hardened sinners outside the church or hardened sinners hiding inside of it. They're unwilling to repent. They will be unable to blame anyone but themselves. These six trumpet calls, they're all preludes to the seventh one that records the song of the 24 elders who represent everybody who belongs to Christ. Listen, when the seventh trumpet gets blown, this is what's said. Revelation chapter 11, starting verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And here's how I want to leave this, beloved. I want to leave us with four actions in light of these fifth and sixth trumpets that we need to take. Four actions. And I'm aware of what time it is. But if you've got something better to do than this, you're free to leave. Number one, this. When you read these fifth and sixth trumpets, if you are someone who is not in Christ, you're not walking faithfully with Christ, you maybe have made a profession of faith in Christ at one point or another, but your life looks nothing like a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I'm telling you right now, the first thing you ought to do is this. You ought to hear these words and come to Christ with a whole heart and repent of your sin and follow Him as Savior and as Lord, period. Because time's running out. And you're not going to get a second chance. There are no second chances. You don't die and then get to stand before God and go, oops, I think I made a mistake. Can I have a second chance? No. There are no second chances. I've heard it preached that way. Like, oh, well, what's the, you know, the guys that are big proponents of the rapture, they say, well, once the rapture, happens and the church disappears, then everybody's going to really take stock of their lives and, you know, people are going to get saved that way. Really? Really? Is that what's going to happen? Because here's the deal, man. What more has to be said? What more has to be said? It's like that kid that you have that you know, is continually disobedient. And you, reading all the, you know, contemporary psychology books, think it's because you haven't explained it to them well enough. Well, I'm just going to have to sit down and explain it to him in a way that he understands. So I'll just explain it to him again. Then you do, and he's disobedient. So you sit him down, and you explain it to him again. And then he goes, then you sit him down, and you explain it to him again. And you do it over and over again. And your kid continues to be disobedient. And then they grow up, and they're disobedient in their adulthood. And then you wonder why they want nothing to do with Christ, because they've never learned to respect authority ever in their lives. Because you fall under the delusion that they must not understand. Let me tell you something about the Word of God. You may not like what it has to say, but it is not hard to understand. Now, it's true that the gospel is foolishness to those who are the natural men and women in this world. But to understand the facts, the true precepts of the gospel is not hard. For me to say to you, if you're an unbeliever, your time is running out. Because God's judgment is coming. That is not difficult to understand. I didn't use big words. You may not like it, but it is true. Do you understand? Are you hearing me here? I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm being serious. I'm being as serious as I can possibly be. If you refuse to respond to God, He's not the one that's on the hook. You are. And when you're judged for your rebellion and your sin and your unwillingness to repent, don't be shocked. Again, I think about it with kids, you know. My children, I explained it to them, and then if they did it again, I spanked them. It's past the statute of limitations, so even if somebody hears this on, you know, the CD, I don't think I can go to jail. I spanked them. And you know what? Sometimes they did look at me with disbelief. Oh, I can't believe you did that. I told you. Number two, it ought to move everybody in here who's truly a believer in Christ to earnest and urgent evangelism while there's still time. What we're reading here in this text, listen to me, this is more certain to happen than that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? We've got to have an urgency to be used as God's instruments and see people come to repentance and faith in Jesus before it's too late. There's no more opportunistic or opportune time then to share the gospel than now. Seeing the extent of the delusion that's in our world now and knowing the hopelessness of sinful man and knowing that only the gospel can deliver, Man, I'm telling you, we need to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to everyone that we know and love. And don't be afraid of offending them. Third, it ought to foster in us great humility. Except for the grace of God to us to open our blinded eyes and to see our desperate need for Jesus Christ and throw ourselves on Him by faith and trusting in His sacrifice for our sins and our resurrection from the dead, we would all be amongst the world that's running headlong into eternal judgment. Let me tell you what there's no place for in the people of God. There's no place for self-righteousness or self-congratulation. Only humility that realizes that their end, the world's end, is my end, apart from the grace of God. In fact, listen to me. The very fact that you have heard the gospel and been exhorted to repent of your sins and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ in faith, believing in His death for you, reveals the infinite kindness of God. But do you know what else it does? It tells you that the severity of God will be equally infinite. Be humble and grateful. And then the last thing I'm going to say is this. It is time for all of us in this church to resolve to be vigilant and personally responsible for our souls. I'm going to say it again. It is time for all of us in this church to resolve to be vigilant and personally responsible for our souls. We cannot be indecisive or half-hearted in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say this again. Listen to me. If I care more for your soul than you do, there's a problem. Why do you think the Lord dictated the letters that He did to the seven churches? Think He had nothing else to do? Thought He just, you know, hey, you got to know what, I mean, let's just, got to kill some time here. So, John, take down these letters to these churches before we get to the good stuff. Do you think that's why He did it? No. Because He's urging in all of those letters, be vigilant. Be responsible. Yes, you're sealed. Yes, you're saved. Be responsible for yourself. G.K. Beale writes in his excellent commentary, just listen to this, the warning to the indecisive is that horrible demons stand behind the idols that we are tempted to worship. They're to know that idols are the tools employed by demons to keep people under their anesthetic effects of spiritual ignorance. They lull you to sleep, in other words. The gruesome parabolic descriptions of the demons is intended to shock the true people of God out of their complacent condition as they realize what spiritual specters really lurk behind their idols. What idols call to your heart? What idols have you been given into? Just be honest. A little extra sleep? A little more play and so no time with the Lord? Some sexual sin, pride, self-satisfaction, isolation, greed, selfishness? You know what those are? Those are gruesome killers. They're idols, all of them, that would steal your soul from Christ. You've got to be personally vigilant. You know, there's a reason that Paul wrote, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's so that we would. It's so that we would. When he writes, for instance, just listen to these words, in Colossians chapter 3, put to death what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Do you think he's just kidding around? He says, in these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's not good advice. That's essential to life. It's on account of the sins that Paul mentions here that the wrath of God is coming, that these trumpets blow. These things, they're not just for good Christians. These instructions are not merely for good Christians. You know what they are? They're for every Christian who's a Christian. Do you hear me, beloved? We have a personal, each one of us, a personal responsibility to be firmly established in the Word of God, to be firmly established in the Gospel, to be growing in our faith in Christ, to be growing in holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't deceive yourself. Guarding ourselves from delusion by knowing the truth, putting on the whole armor of God, being in the habit of confession and repentance, honoring the Sabbath to keep it holy, and worshiping the Lord, praying with thanksgiving, serving His body, using your gifts for the edifying of His saints, seeking obedience, fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ, investing your time and your resources in the kingdom of God. In other words, doing what real Christians do. That's how we will be preserved, by living as those who are sealed by the Spirit of God are sealed. By living like that. By living like those who are sealed by the Spirit of God. I'm going to speak very personally to you right now. This is very personal from my heart. I'm almost done. In fact, I'm finished as soon as I say these words. There have been people, and well-meaning, and I thank you and I love you for doing this, but because, you know, we are without, I'm the only pastor. What can I do to help you? Can I tell you what would be the greatest help of all? The greatest help of all would be for you to hear and to respond and to be obedient to the Word of God and live like a believer in Christ. For all of us to do that. That would be the greatest help. That would be the greatest encouragement. But it's not about me. And it's not about my encouragement. This is about your soul, man. This is about your soul. I should not care more for your soul than you do. I should not. I shouldn't care more for the souls of your children than you do. These things that we're reading in Revelation, they might seem outlandish and otherworldly. They might. I'm going to tell you right now. These are the most practical things that you can hear. Do you hear me? Seems otherworldly, outlandish. This is now. This is now. And they're the most practical things you could possibly hear. Let's pray together. Father, I'm praying for this body. I'm praying, first of all, for the people that are in this room right now that do not know Christ. And man, they have set their feet against you. God, you're the only one that can break their hardened heart. You're the only one that can open their eyes to the delusion that they're in and bring them safely from death into life. I pray, Father, that you would convict them to see how deeply enmeshed they are in sin, how much their sin deserves the judgment of the living God, and how Christ alone is the only Savior. How Christ alone suffered and bled and died on the cross to pay the penalty of their sins so that they might have eternal life and walk in godliness, not continue in sin. And so I pray, Father God, for those today who have been just unwilling to move. And I pray, Father, that by your grace you'd move them. I pray you'd break their hearts and bring them to repentance. I pray it, Lord God, in Christ's name. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ right here. I pray that we would be earnest and serious about examining ourselves. Earnest and serious about, you know, proclaiming the gospel. Earnest and serious about, Father, walking in humility. And earnest and serious about taking, you know, responsibility for our lives and being vigilant by the grace of God and the Spirit of God for our souls. Now. Now. Wake us, Lord, out of this slumbering world and make us see what's really at stake. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bow your head, close your